And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is God's word. You may be seated. So this morning, that's a big chunk of scripture. Next week it's going to be a lot shorter, I promise. It's not normal. This week is going to be a bit weird, okay? I'm just going to say it up front. This week's a bit weird. It's not a normal Sunday gathering. As I was prepping this text, it's felt a little more teachy than preachy, which I don't love because this is a pulpit, not a lectern. And I don't I don't want this to be the normal thing, but I think it's important that we address this the way that I want to address it. And I want to tell you why. It's because there are so many different opinions about this text. This text is like the thermostat, right? Everybody's got a different idea for what the thermostat needs to be set up, right? Everybody feels a different way about the Star Wars sequel trilogy, right? Was it good? Was it bad? Who knows, right? Everybody's got a different opinion. Who shot first? Was it Han Solo or was it Greedo? It was obviously Han Solo. Some of you may feel differently. And so there's ranges of opinions. And this is one of those texts which everybody feels different ways about. There's this big spectrum, right? And so when we come to this text, we cannot spend our time primarily just unpacking the text today. We actually need to spend a good amount of time unpacking the baggage that we are going to bring to this text from our culture, right? We are all bringing lots of cultural baggage into this text. And so in order to be faithful to this text this morning, we actually need to unpack some of the cultural baggage that causes people to misunderstand it. This passage says a lot. There's a lot. We read a lot, okay? But I actually think it's really simple. I think the primary goal of Jesus' teaching here is to prepare the disciples to witness the awesome judgment of God against sin and rebellion, and to encourage them to stand firm in the faith and to be watchful and zealous. And so, let me preach a 30-second sermon to you real quick, okay? God is filled with wrath against unfaithfulness, and he pours that wrath out both now before the final judgment, and he will pour it out completely and finally in the final judgment. You who have believed the gospel and who have been delivered from that final judgment by the faithfulness of Christ, you must stand fast now as you endure trials of various kinds. That's the point of the text. Now, in order to be faithful to this passage, and in order for me to be faithful to you as the people that I'm called to shepherd, we actually need to back up for a second and unpack the baggage that we're all bringing into it. And in order to do that, I want to start out by giving you a theological roadmap. Now, some of you don't like the term theology because it makes it sound like work or study, but you're all theologians. Whether you want to be or not, you all believe certain things about God. And so I want to make sure you have a roadmap for where you are, where your neighbors are, so that you can understand, so that you can recognize where you are and what kind of preconceptions you might be bringing into this text and how you should respond to this text and how we ought to respond to one another with this text in mind. So, Mark 13, also known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has left the temple. He's gone up a different mountain that overlooks the temple. He's up at a higher viewpoint, and he's looking down at the temple. Is a text, this Olivet Discourse, is a text that's usually used to promote a particular view of eschatology. Now, that might be a new word to you, eschatology. What is this? Really simple, though. It just means the study of end times. Eschaton, end times, right? The study of end times. So the study of end times, and in the study, what's very clear about this text is that it is describing a time future from when Jesus was speaking. So Jesus is telling the disciples that these things will happen. Everyone agrees that Jesus is telling the disciples that these things are going to happen. The disagreement starts to come when we start trying to answer the question that the disciples ask in verse 4. So everybody look in verse 4. It says, so this is Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? So again, what I want to do first is to give you a theological roadmap of the most common positions, how people have answered that question that the disciples are asking. And then I want to challenge the typical problems that result from holding those various viewpoints. So again, listen to me very carefully. It's very, very important for you to hear what I'm about to say. I'm going to tell you what I believe, how I feel about this text, and why I believe it. I think it's right. That's why I believe it, right? And so if you want to believe what I believe about this text, my particular viewpoint, that's great. If you don't, my goal isn't necessarily to change your mind this morning. My goal is to address the common wrong tendencies that people in these various camps will have so that we won't have those, and then to push you towards unity as a body, as we're going to have different ideas, okay? So I want to look at the primary interpretations as you view Mark 13. So what are the most common ways of viewing this text? And I've made charts. I don't know if you'll be able to see them because the words are kind of small, but I've made charts. I can send these to you digitally later if you want to. But the reason that I made these is not so that I could look like this conspiracy guy. You guys remember the conspiracy meme? I don't want to look like that. I just want to be clear. And it's very confusing stuff. So I just want to be clear. So the first point that I want to address is the historicist viewpoint. Okay. So the historicist perspective, historicists interpret prophecy, so Mark 13, as stuff that has unfolded throughout all of church history. So they see prophecies as things that are happening progressively throughout church history. Things like, and they would say things like the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, or the spread of Islam, or the Reformation. These are events that are unfolding as prophecy throughout church history. So this green bar that I've got over here, Mark 13, according to historicists, is describing events that happen in that time frame, from the death, burial, resurrection of Christ to the second coming. So between the cross and the second coming, Mark 13 is unfolding progressively over all of history. So this was a very common, dominant Protestant view during the Reformation and early modern period, with figures like Luther and Calvin identifying the Pope as the Antichrist, people like Jonathan Edwards seeing the Great Awakening is really like this unfolding reality of prophecy. It's declined in modern theology, but it continues in groups like Seventh-day Adventists. So not many people hold this view today. The second view that I want to address it's got a funny name, but it's not hard to say, so I hope you guys can deal with it. It's the partial preterist perspective, okay? So everybody say preterist. Partial preterist perspective. Now, the partial preterists argue that much of Jesus' prophecy in Mark chapter 13 was actually fulfilled in the fall of the temple in AD 70, okay? So they see the judgment on the temple as the climax of the old covenant age and the vindication of Christ as Messiah and judge. Only parts of the prophecy that we have in scripture is future from where we are now. So specifically in our text this morning, most partial preterists would say that everything before verse 32 happened already. Everything after verse 32 is future. And it's pointing to the second coming of Christ. So if you're familiar with the usual eschatological terms, this viewpoint is popular among Reformed amillennialists and postmillennialists who argue and emphasize the continuity between AD 70 judgment and God's ultimate victory. And so if you're a big fan of guys like R.C. Sproul or Kenneth Gentry or the Apologia Church Ministry, Jeff Durbin and those guys, they would be in this camp. I would personally be in this camp. It's growing in popularity, especially among the Reformed amillennial perspective, okay? So again, the green spots, that's what Mark 13 is talking about according to partial preterists, okay? So it was all fulfilled before and at the fall of the temple and then the second coming. That's what Mark 13 is about. The next position is the futurist position. And this is probably what most of you are familiar with. Futurists believe that most of Mark 13 refers to events that are still future of us. So they're in the future. They're going to happen after 2025. They see prophecy as describing a coming great tribulation and the rise of the Antichrist, cosmic upheavals, and Christ's visible return at the end of history. This view is held by dispensational premillennialists and historic premillennialists and many contemporary evangelicals. It's a strong position. Okay, this is some top-notch dudes in this position. I'm a big fan of Al Mohler. He was the president of Southern Seminary where I went. He's in this camp. John Piper's in this camp. Other really, really solid guys are in this camp. Most of Americans are in this camp. And I want to talk about an offshoot, a specific group of futurists called dispensationalists. And I'm going to give you a different chart because it's a little different, all right? In dispensational premillennialism, it expects Christ to return before a literal millennium, but introduces a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. So most forms of dispensational premillennialism include the idea of a rapture. You guys are all super familiar with the idea of a rapture, right? And then a seven-year tribulation, and then the millennium, where the temple is rebuilt and Christ physically reigns in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years before a final rebellion and a final battle, at which point Satan is cast in the lake of the fire and God restores. We have the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state. This view has been around since about the late 19th century. It's kind of dominated American theology since then. It started to lose ground a bit recently. But you guys should all know, all right, so just a few weeks ago, we lost one of the greatest pastors and theologians in American history, John MacArthur, and he was in this camp. He was a very, very faithful brother. He's a hero of the faith, okay? So those are the primary positions that are going to be, that we need to deal with, okay? There's some other ideas that we probably won't address because we're not going to face them much in our camp. But again, to summarize, you have the historicist, which is the idea that Mark unfolds progressively throughout all of history. You have the partial preterist, who believes that most of Mark 13 happened already in the fall of 70 AD. And then the end of Mark 13 is going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. So it kind of splits Mark 13 up. And then you've got the future, which says all of Mark 13 is going to happen in the future. We clear? Everybody clear? Everybody good? All right, you guys need to stand up and stretch for a little bit. Okay. I want to address the primary strengths and weaknesses of these positions. And again, I'm not trying to talk you out of your position. I just want to make sure that we all understand where we're at and why. So with the historicist perspective, it's deeply rooted in Protestant history. It honors men among the reformers. And the Puritan also does a really good job of acknowledging God's sovereignty over the full scope of history. God's not just sovereign over the future. God's not just sovereign over the 70 AD or when Jesus was around. God's sovereign over all of history. This view emphasizes that reality. It's true. All these tribulations, all the trials, all the hardships that we go through, they shouldn't surprise you. You ought to endure. God is sovereign. That's its strong point. It does a good job of highlighting the reality of the struggle between Christ and those who follow Christ versus the Antichrist or the spirit of the Antichrist, which Pastor Noah is going to talk about next week. It's really funny that we don't talk a ton about eschatology, but we're going 2 weeks in a row talking about eschatology. So you guys pray for Pastor Noah. It shows that Jesus and his followers in every generation face a war against the spirit of the Antichrist. That's true. Its weaknesses lie in the fact that it risks losing the immediate relevance of prophecy to the first century audience that Jesus was talking to. And another weakness of this is there's been very, very little consistency as it considers world events. It's very speculative. So, for instance, the rise of the papacy, the spread of Islam, World War II, the development of nuclear weapons. Like all these things, a historicist would look at and be like, is this prophecy? Is this fulfilling scripture? Right? So it's a bit speculative. This is why it's basically non-existent today, outside of a few specific camps. So the partial preterist. Let's look at the partial preterist. What are some of the strengths and weaknesses of the partial preterist? So again, this is the idea that most of Mark 13 was fulfilled before and during 70 AD. So it honors the very clear immediate context which the teaching is being given. So if you've been around KBC for the past few weeks, what has been happening between Jesus and the Jewish leaders? Are they getting along well? No, they're not getting along at all. There's lots of beef between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. He is consistently speaking very, very harsh language against the Jewish leaders in the temple system. And Jesus is very clearly upset. He's upset about what's going on at the temple and the failure of the temple. And what we have here in our text this morning starts with Jesus prophesying the destruction of the temple, which would actually happen in 70 AD. So that prophecy it has been fulfilled. And then the prophecy that he gives to the disciples immediately after that, as he's up on the Mount of Olives looking at Jerusalem, looking at the temple, is in response to their question about when will this, the thing that you just said would happen, when's it going to take place? When is that going to happen? So this view takes very serious Jesus' obvious instructions to this generation, which we see in Mark 30, right? This generation. It's really consistent with a really intense judgment language that Jesus uses as he interacts with the Jewish leaders. The tribulation language is very extreme, but it's consistent with the language that's used by first century historians as they talk about what went down in Jerusalem between the Jewish-Roman war to Jews and to Christians and to other groups that were not Roman. How the disciples were treated throughout the first century, how much destruction came upon the Jews at that time. So I'm about to start a little class. I'll be teaching a class where we read through history. And one of the books that we're reading is Eusebius. He's a historian. And he lived through the persecution. And then he lived into when Christianity was legalized and made a part of the state religion. And so he wrote the church history. It's called the church history, as if he's like the scholarly source, right? And he talks so much about how intense the tribulation and the persecution that the early church faced was. It's consistent with, if you read Luke chapter 21, verse 20, which is a parallel passage to our text this morning, Jesus literally says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the desolation has come near. So he's identifying this desolation as when the Gentiles come and surround Jerusalem. And it protects us from the kind of speculation that is common in other systems. If something happens in Israel or Russia or wherever, we're like, okay, we're ready. We don't have to speculate about prophecy being fulfilled. Some of its weaknesses would be that it causes people to minimize the future aspect of prophecy, and it may potentially overemphasize AD 70 and the events around Jerusalem. It's not super familiar to most modern evangelicals, so it can come across as a bit suspicious. People hear this and they're like, that's wild. I haven't thought about that. So let's talk about the futurist perspective real quick. What are some of the strengths here? Well, the first strength is that Dr. Moeller is on their team, so that's a big factor. The strength of the futurist perspective is that it reads the scripture literally, which, depending on your viewpoint, could be a strength or a weakness, right? But it takes seriously the straightforward, future-oriented lens, preserves a strong sense of expectation and hope. It emphasizes the reality of Christ's visible return, the resurrection, and God's final triumph over evil, which is consistent with the keep watch language, the stay awake language, right? Some of its weaknesses would be that it risks, again, like the historicist perspective, detaching Jesus' prophecy from a clear first century audience that it's meant for. So interpreting this passage this way is almost like believing that Jesus is talking past the people that he's talking to in some arbitrary end-time prophecy when they're asking him about the temple that's right there in front of them. Its extremes, the extreme points of this view, the futurist viewpoint, have actually ravaged the American church with sensational speculation, including failed prophecies. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Harold Camping. He's a guy who prophesied the world's going to end in 1990, whatever, I think it was 1994, and he prophesied it again in 2011, right? Actually, twice in 2011. It was going to be May 2011, and then it didn't happen, so he was like, oh, October for sure, right? That's the kind of thing in the extreme forms that is a weakness of this viewpoint. It's also a very new theology. It's been around since the late 1800s, a little bit less than 200 years. So that's where we're at. Again, I don't want to talk you out of your viewpoint. If you want to be talked out of your viewpoint, please come see me. Very happy to tell you why I believe the things that I believe. But my exhortation this morning is not that you believe one way or the other. My exhortation this morning is I actually want to address directly at the wrong tendencies that are prevalent within the eschatological frameworks that I've mentioned. But I'm going to break down my exhortations to two groups of people. The first group of people is the dispensationalists, and the other group of people is everybody else. Now, I know that's a bit funny, right? But let's be honest. If we were to have a street fight right now, if we're just going to have a brawl right here, and you had to choose one out of two groups, let's be honest, that's what the groups would be. It would be the dispensationalists and everybody else, which is fine. We can all get along. But I want to address the weaknesses and the wrong tendencies that are typical in those two groups of people. The first thing that I want to say this morning is that you must recognize the theological priorities. You must recognize the theological priorities. So let me break that down for you. Let's go through a system of triage. What are the primary issues, the secondary issues, and the tertiary issues are the least important, the third tier issues. Primary doctrinal issues are hills to die on. Okay, there are things that we really need to disagree about vocally, and we need to fight for them. And if you get it wrong, if the church gets it wrong on one of these primary issues, it ceases to be a church. So for instance, justification by faith alone, the Trinity, the deity and the humanity of Christ, the resurrection, the authority of Scripture. If you are denying any of these doctrines, we need to talk. We need to talk real soon. It means that you're outside of the realm of orthodoxy, and we've got to do some serious thinking. You cannot continue to deny these things and still be a part of KBC or any true faithful church. These are doctrines that are essential to faith. These are doctrines that are denied by souls that do not know Christ. They are primary. They are of first importance. Now, what's the next level? It'd be secondary issues. Secondary issues, Christians can still affirm one another as brothers and sisters, right? But usually they cannot function in the same local church without shared convictions here. So, for instance, baptism. We believe that baptism is reserved for those who have heard the gospel, have believed the gospel, and have confessed the gospel. Some people believe that baptism is for the covenant household, which means if you are a parent and you've believed the gospel, you need to baptize your baby, okay? I have lots of friends who believe that. I have lots of my favorite authors and scholars believe that, and I think they're wrong. And that means that we can be friends. We can say, you're a brother, you're a sister in Christ. I love you. I'm praying for you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Let's meet in different churches because we believe very different things, right? Let's organize in different areas so that you can baptize the way that you think you ought to baptize, and we're going to baptize the way that we think we ought to baptize. Church government is one of these examples. Are you elder-led? Are you elder-ruled? Are you committee-led? Are you ruled by some synod or diocese? These are things that we can look and say, like, it's fine that you do it that way. It doesn't mean that you're denying the gospel or rejecting Christ, but let's do things separate from each other on Sunday morning, right? Secondary issues. Then you have the third tier, tertiary, right? These should be handled with charity and patience, according to Romans 14, right? So that judging others for their minor convictional difference, we're not doing that, right? And we're not causing brothers to stumble over our own convictions. Churches can contain diversity here without breaking unity. We can actually gather together on Sunday morning having different opinions over what the thermostat should be set at, right? Things like Bible translations. Some of you brought ESVs. Some of you brought NKJVs. Some of you, we've got all the abbreviations represented here, except hopefully not the message. No, everything else is good. If you're reading the message, come talk to me after service. But if you're reading ESV or KJV or NIV, like those are minor. It's a minor issue. We can have disagreements over what that is. Schooling choices. I've literally started a classical Christian school co-op. That should tell you how I feel about school. But some of you have your kids in public school, and I think you're being faithful parents. We can disagree on those things, and we can gather on Sunday morning, and there's lots of freedom. There's no judgment. I'm not judging you for whatever. You're not judging me for whatever, right? These are minor, secondary issues. Eschatology is one of those things. Looking at Mark 13 together and landing in different places, that's a third-tier issue. So if I hold to a partial preterist viewpoint and you hold to a futurist viewpoint, we can do everything together on a Sunday morning. There's very little disagreement. There's no cause for disunity. There's no cause for me to stand and say, like, oh, you got it all wrong, and vice versa. This is a third-tier issue. It's not primary. It can get very confusing. When I lay out this theological map, it's not like everyone fits into a neat little category. There are people who have their feet in two camps. There are people who have some kind of nuanced view, or they're still figuring it out. One of my professors at Southern, he's notorious for changing his view on this like every few years. He actually, according to legend, changed his view on this mid-sermon one time. He was preaching, and he was like, actually, guys, I think I'm wrong on this. We need to be super humble when we come to the text and we consider these things. When we start landing on things and we start making decisions, we start having opinions and interpretations, we need to be very humble and gracious towards one another and loving and welcoming and not judgmental towards one another. But listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. It is the Word of God, and it is important. And so if you are still trying to figure out a second tier issue, our primary tier issue, like if you're thinking through justification by faith alone, that's the priority. Let's meet. Let's talk. Let's get that figured out. But if you're avoiding studying eschatology because it's not important, you're wrong. It is important. It's vital. This is the Word of God. So I'd be happy to point you to resources that are in favor of my position and others. Actually, if you guys will be familiar with Ryan Fullerton, he's come and he's preached here before. He has been a part of a debate with the professor who's changed his position a couple times and a couple other guys. And it's a really good short representation of each of the three primary views. And so there are resources like that that are really helpful. And I think that if you have the time and if you have thought seriously through the more important issues, then this is something that's worth your time and thought and investment. So avoid the ditches of thinking that it doesn't matter on one side and thinking that it matters more than everything else on the other side. Okay? Just recognize the theological priorities. The second exhortation this morning is going to be directed primarily towards my dispensationalist brothers and sisters who are here this morning. And again, like I said, I want to address the typical tendencies for your camp. I'm not saying that it's for sure you're struggling with this. I'm just saying I see this within your camp. And I want to make sure that you aren't struggling with it. I want you to know that the instructions are to stay awake. Okay? They are not to be anxious or divisive. The instructions are to stay awake. They're not to be anxious or divisive. So if you look at our text this morning, you see over in verse 9, it says, be on guard. Verse 23, be on guard. Learn this lesson from the victory so that you might know the time. So he's saying, pay attention, right? Verse 33, keep on guard. Verse 33, keep awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. But also see in verse 7, do not be alarmed. Or verse 11, do not be anxious. So when we were in Louisville for seminary, this crazy eclipse happened, and I don't know if you remember, but it like made the shadows really weird. Do you guys remember that? Made the shadows look really weird. It made the day got dark, and stuff just got, it looked really strange. It looked super apocalyptic, but it was just like a normal astronomical phenomenon. And we told Micah and Judah, who were only our children at the time, we said, it's going to be an eclipse. What they heard, apparently, was like, the world is coming to an end. So they lost their minds. They're like hiding under their beds and screaming and crying and stuff. Because I think that's what's happening here is we have a tendency, Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. The sky is going to fall. Literally, the earth is going to melt. Don't be alarmed. Don't be anxious. And Christians, for a couple of generations now, have lost their minds. American evangelicalism in particular has been dominated by a dispensational view since that system of doctrine showed up in the late 19th century. And even though there have been many faithful brothers who have held that viewpoint, there have also been an entire industry built around fear-mongering. I want you to hear me say, John MacArthur is one of my favorite dudes. Amazing. Love him. Harold Camping is a false prophet. And guys who fearmonger using that system of theology are everywhere. They're everywhere. They're some of the leading voices in American evangelicalism. What's going on in Israel? I hear they're breeding a red cow. When's the next blood moon? There's this obsession over geopolitics in the Middle East and over the U.S. being allied with Israel at all costs. So if you're familiar with John Hagee, I hope you'll become less so very soon. But he sees the involvement of Russia in the Middle East as the astronomical events, including like blood moons and eclipses, the rise of China, the creation of modern means of travel, like airplanes and spaceships and things like that, nuclear warfare, and all this is signs of the end. And not only are these signs of the end, but we must prepare by freaking out a little bit and making sure that U.S. is allied with Israel at all costs. These are guys who will talk about chemtrails and aliens in the extreme forms. There are pastors all over the world who are teaching their congregations to fear. I know of one example here in Maui in which a guy basically told someone in his church that because you've gotten the COVID vaccine, you've gotten the first dose of the mark of the beast. These views are not grounded in Scripture. They're grounded in conspiracies and the Left Behind book series, and they're just straight up sci-fi. Any system of eschatology that insists on fear over faithfulness is wrong, and it needs to be rejected. Let me give you some specific examples of how this might work itself out. If you are obsessed with Israel. So many people in the U.S. have taken up the belief system that emphasizes Israel's distinct nature from the church and the idea that in order for the U.S. to be blessed, we must be allied with Israel. The first response to that is you must know and you must believe that no man, Jew or Gentile, will be justified by any means other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one's going to be saved by the law. No one's going to be saved by their bloodline. Second, no nation that is so scandalously broken and crooked and sinful as ours is going to be blessed by God simply because we're a military ally with Israel. It's just not going to happen. So if you want to be a dispensationalist, go for it. Praise the Lord. We can serve together. We can worship together. But don't obsess over Israel. Preach the gospel to your neighbors. If your eschatology causes you to fear and to be at strife with the Christians around you, you've got it wrong. Another example of how this might play itself out is in careless living. I've seen instances, and again, I'm not saying this is happening to you, but I've seen it happen, that this kind of eschatology has led to spontaneous and reckless living. So financial responsibilities out the window, family responsibilities out the window, friendships and community building in a local church out the window. This is already happening in the first century when Paul is writing letters. People were refusing to get married or have kids because they thought the world was going to end tomorrow. It was all neglected because it's all going to burn tomorrow anyways. Why worry about it? But I want to point out 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand is what he says. And then what does he say? Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So again, listen, if I knew that tomorrow that missile alert we got a few years ago, it happened again, but it's not like a false alarm. It's real this time, right? What should you do tonight? You should have people over. You should have people over and show hospitality. You should live like a Christian. If your system of eschatology doesn't result in that kind of living and loving, caring for one another, it's wrong. So as you are a part of a system that looks to the future, looks to these things being fulfilled in the future, do not let it stoke fear, but hope and joy and consistent, loving Christian living. So let's address the other group real quick. We've addressed our dispensationalists. Let's address everyone else. As we've said, there are some people who believe this whole chapter talks about the future time from now. And there are some people who believe that verses 1 through 23 are fulfilled in the past and the rest is in the future. And there are some who believe that 1 through 31 was fulfilled in the past and 32 and following is the future. Either way, it's at least clear that there's a pivot in verse 32, okay? There's a pivot in verse 32 where it says, now concerning that day and that hour. If you were familiar with the language, you would understand that Jesus he's pivoting there with those terms. Out of all the camps that I've talked about this morning, everyone agrees that from this point on, Jesus is addressing the future second coming of Christ. And what's said about that? What's said about that? In verse 33. So again, I want to emphasize that from verse 32 and following, everyone who's Orthodox believes that that's future. This is talking about future. What's said about that? That day and that hour. Verse 33, be on guard. Keep awake. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Now, like there are wrong tendencies for the dispensationalists, right? There are wrong tendencies for everyone else too. So if you've been influenced more by R.C. Sproul and Tim Keller and John Piper and the Gospel Conference, the Together for the Gospel and the Gospel Coalition and all the gospel-centered crowd, you're probably not like a diehard dispensationalist. But you probably also don't have a super strong grip on your eschatology, because most of those teachers in that camp emphasize the importance of not being divided over eschatology more than they talk about, I don't know, how the Apache helicopter shows up in Daniel 9 or whatever, right? So it's like most of those people, they're spending their time telling you that eschatology should not divide. And when you hear over and over and over and over again that eschatology should not divide, maybe you start to think to yourself, it's just not important. I don't have to have this figured out. I don't have to think about it. There are more important things, bigger fish to fry. Maybe your disposition towards eschatology, towards Mark 13, towards Revelation, towards Daniel, towards other prophecies, has become a bit how like local people view whales, right? So like, you see a whale, you're from Maui. It's just like, that's not a big deal. I see whales all the time. Listen to me. Everybody listen to me really closely. Whales are so cool. They're incredible. Like, they're amazing. Do you know they migrate thousands and thousands of miles and they pull their entire 40-ton body up out of the water? And then they go back in the water and they're all singing. They're all singing the same song. And every year the song changes. These animals are incredible. But you grew up here, so it's just like, whatever. I'm really glad that your eschatology doesn't generate anxiety. And I'm really glad that your eschatology doesn't generate division. But are you on guard? Are you awake? Is the spirit, listen, is the spirit of the Antichrist not still active and destructive in our time, in the lies and the false gospels that are so prevalent? If you are not worried about Mark 13, do you not realize when he's talking about false prophets and people coming in and saying like, I'm the new, like it's all fulfilled in me. Look, there he is. There's the new Jesus. All these things. Is that not happening now? Are you letting your guard down? Are there not still persecutions and wars and famines that we are called to pray over and we're equipped to minister in the midst of? Are there not still incredible abominations against God that we are called to speak out against? Is Jesus not coming back? Will there not be a judgment? Will your friends and family not stand before Christ the King when he comes back? I'm so glad that there's been a recovery of consistent, patient, hopeful living. But if all that comes with less zeal for preaching Christ to a lost world, we've got it wrong. Your eschatology is wrong. If your eschatology results in you never getting around to sharing Christ with your coworkers because we got time, it's wrong. Christ the King will return. And he will bring judgment on all who are rejecting him, and will we be a people who could have said something about it and didn't? So again, I'm not accusing you of anything, but these are the tendencies that I'm seeing in these camps. In the dispensationalist future camps, I see a tendency towards anxiety and fear and speculation. Put that away. Be confident that Jesus is good, that he's going to keep his church, that he's going to come again, that he's going to establish his reign. It's sure. All the other camps, I see a laziness, a lack of care, a passivity for the reality that there is a coming day when Jesus will return and he will demand that everyone account for their deeds. And are we hiding the glory of the gospel when that's the reality? Are we hiding the glory of the gospel when we have it? And now is the time to preach it. Let that not be us. Let's not be like that. If you're going to be dispensational, go for it. Be like Johnny Mac, confident. If you're not, great. Don't be passive. Preach the gospel. Final exhortation this morning. I want to exhort you to be unified in your reverence for the judgment of God and your joy at the promised second coming. I want you to be unified in your reverence for the judgment of God and your joy in the promised second coming. So whatever you think about this passage, whether you think this is talking about stuff that's already happened, whether you think about this is stuff that's happening right now, or whether you think it's talking about stuff that's going to happen in the future, whatever you think about this passage, I want you to all recognize that the judgment of God is the terrible, awful, fearful righteousness of God. And we can be unified in that. Do you know that it is good that there is a coming judgment? Do you know it's good? When you think about the promise of Christ coming to judge, do you know and believe and proclaim that it's good? That it's good that he's going to come and put an end to all the wickedness. So think about how crooked and broken our society is. Think about how like the gnarliest people, like even in just how broken our criminal justice system is, how the gnarliest people will be arrested and then they'll get a slap on the wrist and they'll be released into communities to continue to terrorize the communities. Think about how much war is waged unjustly by tyrants. Think about all the injustice and oppression that's all over the world. Think about how much passivity there is towards poverty and hunger. How much neglect there is at every level of society, from fathers and husbands all the way up to the top levels of government. Do you know that a good king, Jesus, is going to come and set things right? He's going to overcome all the wickedness and brokenness of the world. He's going to come and demand an account according to his righteous standard. He's going to come and reign in righteousness and holiness and justice. And there are many for whom that day will be a terror. But do you also know that that day will be a good day? A day of joy for those of us who are waiting for him. Do you know that? You know it's good. Do you know and hope for a time when all will be made right? Not only all of the evil ones who reject him will be overcome, but everyone who hopes in him, who has believed the gospel, will be raised with him ultimately. He's going to restore all things so perfectly that there will be no more sorrow or pain or hunger or war or famine or injustice. He's coming to make all things new. So when you read Revelation 22, verse 12, it says, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." This is going to happen. He's going to come and restore all things. And it's good. And all these things are sure and true. So UH won yesterday. Be Stanford, good job. And I can see my son being pulled into this fandom that's just going to be like misery. This is going to be grief. He's being pulled into this UH. Timmy Chang coming, you know, he's coming in, getting everybody excited. You know they're going to let you down. You know they're going to let you down. Even like really, really good teams, like the University of Alabama, Saban's gone. They're going to let you down. Your team's going to let you down. This is, it's sure, it's true. Jesus is not going to let you down. This kingdom's coming. There's no stopping it. Do you know it? And do you know it's good? Do you put your hope in it? Even though the heavens and earth pass away, Jesus' words will never pass away. Do you believe it? This is something that I hope that we can be unified over and that draws us nearer to Christ as we study it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that even when there's lots of different opinions about your word, we know it's true. And that it's clear enough for us to know how to have a relationship with you, how to be saved. It's clear enough for us to worship together. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone who's here who's leaning in one of those wrong tendencies towards fear or anxiety or speculation or towards passivity and laziness in the scripture, we pray that you would deliver us from that, that you'd help us to put that to death, that you would give us unity as a body as we consider these things together. I pray that you'd be with us now as we continue to worship. We ask this in your name. Amen.